congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Genesis confronts us, and it first confronts us with God. It confronts us and blows us away with the heights of his holiness and the depths of his grace. Genesis confronts us with a God who is all-powerful and who created all things from nothing by the word of his mouth. It confronts us by a God who is perfect, who created all things good, even very good. And it confronts us with a God who sees everything, from whom nothing is hidden from his sight, and who therefore reminds us that all of us are without excuse. And at the same time, it confronts us with a God who comes calling, a God who promises salvation, a God who extends his grace. And then in these last verses, the first part of chapter 6, confronts us with a God who grieves, who in some indescribable way is deeply affected by humanity's rebellion, our rebellion, and as a just God cannot simply ignore this rebellion or let it grow. And still, he then confronts us with his intimacy as he comes alongside Noah, declares what is on his heart, and then confirms his covenant as he wraps his arm around his chosen people and provides even the very detail of their salvation. And so first we see corruption. The status is clear. The wickedness of man was great on the earth, says verse 5. And every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 11 builds on this, as it states the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Repeated again in verse 12, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. This is a crescendo of condemnation. And so what does God do? What does God, who is just and righteous and holy, do? He says, verse 13, I have determined to make an end to all flesh. I will destroy them with the earth. Verse 17, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which there is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. There's a lot going on here. Do you remember what God said when he first made the earth? He said, it's very good. And then he commanded Adam and Eve to fill the earth, to fill it in reflection of who God is, to fill it with goodness and blessing and obedience and worship and thanksgiving and praise and joy and love. And what do we see? Instead, the earth is filled with violence, with corruption, with every part of creation, both man and beast, turning from God's original intent and instead abusing everything God had made and given. And so the Lord who gives the breath now says he will take it away. God passes his judgment. He will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of heaven, of life under heaven. This is a flood like nothing ever seen before and nothing ever seen again, comparable only to that which comes at the end of time when Christ comes again, 2 Peter 3. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. In one sense, God says, I'm going to wipe the slate clean and start over. Because that's how serious sin is to God. This is a totality of judgment by a God who is in totality just and righteous and holy. And there's a play on words here that's not obvious, immediately obvious in our translation. When God says the world is corrupt, the same word is used when God says he will destroy it. Literally, the world is corrupted, so God will totally corrupt it. Man has destroyed the world, so God will totally destroy it. Humanity has destroyed everything good that God has made, and so God will destroy all of humanity. Corruption, destruction, they're interchangeable. They're two sides of the same coin. And there's no halfway mark. There's no lessening of guilt. There's no way to diminish the profound impact that such a condemnation should have upon us. Five times that word is used. Man destroys what God has made, so God will destroy man. And we need to understand there are consequences to our choices. We need to understand that the God who does not change does not turn a blind eye. He does see what we do with what he has given us, and he will judge accordingly. How do we see sin? You see, there's no such thing as a little sin. An insignificant sin. All sin ought to concern us deeply. What standard do we use to evaluate what's going on in our life? Do we find it easy to split life into different areas? Church, work, family? When questions of honesty and integrity and holiness come up, is it easier to respond? Depending on which part of church, work, and family it comes in. Because you might say, well, of course we expect the truth in church. But at work, don't we go by different rules? But does it really need to work that way? You see, as believers, we can talk about fellowship. And we can talk about loving our neighbour. But if we get visitors in church, do we stick with our friends and talk to those we know and then think, well, somehow God will excuse us? It's probably a job for someone else, isn't it? Are we aware of those who are on the outer? Those who feel like they're on the fringe? Those who cry out for friendship and love and acceptance? You know, even as children at school, we know that we ought to be nice to everyone, right? But it's so easy and even fun sometimes to just join in the name calling. That way you don't stand out, you don't become the target yourself, and somehow we think God doesn't mind. And as adults, we've just created better ways of doing it. In our neighbourhoods, we know there are many who've never heard of Jesus, but it takes courage to speak of him. And so instead, it's easier to join in the gossip. Talk about the news, decry whatever the latest stuff our politicians have dreamed up, and leave conversations of hope to another day. We easily downplay the effects of sin. We minimize the depths of our depravity. We pretend in our hearts that we're not so bad, but God sees it all. And all sin is offensive to him. This is the corruption that we read of in Genesis 6. This is the way we continue the destruction of that which God has declared is good. This is the death of obedience and the spawning of rebellion. If we're unaware or don't want to admit that Jesus Christ is my Lord, that I no longer live, but Christ who lives in me, that I belong in body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour. If there's even the slightest but in there, we're heading down the wrong track. And that requires the judgment of our God and the death of the wicked. Sin is never to be taken lightly. Not in our own lives, not in our relationships, not in our thinking or our speaking. If we're going to fill this world, let it be with goodness and blessing and obedience and worship and praise, with love and care and compassion and gospel-hearted grace. And thankfully, that's not all this passage gives. Because in this corruption, God saw Noah. We read, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. This is an amazing grace. And we need to get this straight again. The order is important. God finds favor in Noah. And on that basis, Noah is declared to be blameless. First comes the grace of God, then comes our declared righteousness. To understand God, it is beyond important to consider both his righteous indignation and his grace together. The heart of God constantly overflows in loving kindness and tender mercies to his children. And so in the midst of this abysmal, widespread moral and societal destruction of the day, God appoints a man to be saved and for his salvation to be completed. Because the same God does not forget his promises. He never will let sin have the last word. His determination to blot out, to destroy sin, is not a last gesture of despair. It's not a capitulation to an inevitable defeat. But a declaration of his ongoing and sustaining power, which is directed in his kingdom purposes to the salvation of those who are on all his people. And could you imagine the pressure that would have been on Noah at that time and place? The pressure to marry off his sons to the daughters of the world. The pressure to fall in line with the rest of humanity. The pressure to let the standard slip, to compromise his integrity, to water down his godliness, to join the destruction of this world. The pressure on Noah must have been intense. And so easily we can say, it's just too hard. It costs too much to follow God. The pain is too great. The pleasures we must relinquish. The joys we must forego. But the alternative is stark. Either God is for us or he is against us. And if he is against us, no one shall stand. In earthly terms, the choices may seem difficult or even impossible, but they stand in contrast to the judgment of God. It would be easy to think that God chose Noah because he was a super saint. Read verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And think that somehow Noah had his life sorted, his sin under control, and his worship all lined up. But that gets it the wrong way round. God is not gracious to Noah because he's righteous. Noah is righteous because of God's grace. And it's still the same today for all of us who believe. It's not about us getting our life better, our ducks in a row, and all the problems of our temptations sorted out. It's about leaning on the grace of God, casting our cares on him because he cares for us. You see, a life of grace, a life of blamelessness flows from the abundance of grace that is received. He who has been forgiven much loves much. As one commentator says, the grace which chose Noah to be a link in the line of promise and which saved him from destruction is the same grace which made him the man he was in that desperately evil society. And this is the first mention of the word covenant in the Bible. But we know covenant is woven through right from the beginning. It is because God established a covenant with Noah that God reveals his plan to Noah. The word establish means, in verse 18, it really means to confirm. God had already covenanted with Noah. This is the proof. Here is the covenant in action. This is the way God would work out his promise. And again, the order is important. God is the covenant God. And God, the covenant God, comes to Noah and says, this is the way I will do it, like he does with Abraham. The Almighty God comes to the one who finds favor in his sight and intimately discloses all he's going to do. This is a beautiful intimacy. And we see it again when Abraham overlooks Sodom. For God is his covenant, and his covenant is sure to eternity. And for Noah, like with Abraham, who believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. God takes those he delights into his confidence. He explains his deep distress at human rebellion and then lays out his plan to save. Isn't that what we read on every page of Scripture? For with God, even in destruction is salvation. And where do we see that more clearly than in the cross? What did Noah have? A promise. Nothing more, nothing less. He had the word of God to sustain him, enliven him, and drive him on. It was more than enough. Do we need any more? We have the same words of God, the promises of salvation, the revelation of God, who tells his people, chosen and precious in his sight, of all he has done and will do. We are told of God's working, of God's provision, of God's providence through thousands of years of human history, filtered through generations of failure and rebellion and disobedience, refined and focused so that his promise is fulfilled. In the fullness of time, the Savior comes, the salvation is secured, and we don't lift a finger. We know our Jesus. He is our Savior. God's covenant in the flesh, and through him nothing in all creation can take us out of his fatherly hand. The promises of God's word are the sustaining of his people. Consider then our advantage, incomparable, because we have all the vast promises of the whole of God's word of Holy Scripture. And we read that they are yes and amen in Christ, 2 Corinthians 1:20. Every promise fulfilled in him, how much greater then should our obedience and worship be? Noah, described as a man of faith, the only one in Hebrews 11, that chapter of faith in which his description both begins and ends with the words, by faith. Noah is mentioned twice in Peter's letters, referring once to God's patience and then in another place as a herald of righteousness. And so you see, it's this, filled with grace, forgiven much. Noah's favor is all God's work. And God sees the plan through to the end. And you notice, we don't hear Noah speak, do we? Not till chapter 9, verse 24. And that's only after Noah's failure and sin. It is only God who speaks. It is God who directs. It is God who covenants. It is God who saves. It is God who doesn't negotiate. He doesn't first lay out some preliminary terms and conditions for discussion. It's a package deal. It's salvation complete. It is unilateral in scope. It is, in the end, all about Christ alone. And yes, Noah responds in faith. Faced with a God like this, what doubt could you have? He does what he's told. Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. He builds the ark exactly as God describes, because he trusts that God knows what he's doing. Sounds such a simple thing, doesn't it? Could you imagine God designing a boat? And yet that's what he did. And so Noah is obedient. And this is his witness to the sovereignty of God. The fact that all things come together in his hand. And even then, think of the ridicule that Noah must have endured as he built the ark, all the while proclaiming the destruction of the world. John Calvin writes, when Noah finished laying out the keel and began to install the ark's ribs, imagine the abuse he took. How many Noah jokes do you think people could come up with in a century? Imagine the taunts that came at the expense of Noah and his own. You can't imagine John Calvin writing this, can you? How many of Noah's sons does it take to drive a spike? One to hold the spike, one to lift the hammer, one to, yep, and on you go. But Noah remained obedient, doing exactly what God said for 25, for 50, for 75, for 100 years, until this ark lay like a huge coffin on the dry land. Imagine Noah, the herald of righteousness, 2 Peter 2:5, like Jonah, busy working on this ark, and yet proclaiming, yet 120 years and the world shall be destroyed. Proclaiming, yet 119 years and the world shall be destroyed. Proclaiming, yet 118 years and this world shall be destroyed. How long shall I keep going? When would you give up? As we know, preaching righteousness is in any way doesn't go down well in any culture that has turned away from God. Imagine this message today in the cathedral square. Imagine someone standing there on his soapbox and saying, yet 120 years and Christchurch will be destroyed. Would you stop and listen? Would you go, oh, here's another loony? Would it peace your heart? Would God's message find a home? Or would you think, nothing to worry about, 120 years, I'll be gone by then. Too far in the future, not my concern. Get on with my life. Noah had his audience. He proclaimed God's judgment and salvation. How many converts did he gain? Not a single one. 100 years of preaching and not a single convert. So much like our times. Even though we've been through a pandemic, even in the midst of a worldwide disaster, humanity still thinks it can find its own solutions. Even in the throes of catastrophe, we assume our wisdom and ignore our God. It's no wonder then that Peter speaks of the patience of God. We read it before. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. A patience that is stronger than ours ever will be. A patience that is consistent through decades of time, through all eternity, for his purpose. And the way of salvation? Well, it is to be this ark, isn't it? And imagine Israel coming into the promised land, being led by the priests who carry the ark of the covenant, who saw every day the presence of their God, reminded of the one who is faithful, the one who looks after them, who fought for them, who provided their very every need, who kept them safe. Remember Moses, who was saved through a basket. The word is literally ark. Each points to the next. Each points and reminds us of the previous. Each tells us of the faithfulness of God. Each reminds us of the fulfillment of his promise, the absolute surety of his salvation. The ark in this instance is to be covered inside and out with pitch. The word used cover is the same word used of atonement. It covers fully. No water can get into the ark to threaten God's people, as nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus because of his blood of atonement. The ark had one way in and one way out, and maybe you say you're dragging too much into this, but that's God's salvation. It's through Christ alone. No one comes to the Father except through me, says Jesus himself. It is the cross. that pays for your sins, or your sins are not paid for. It is that which covers us completely for our sins. And we receive the absolute safety of God's arms, the continual blessing of His grace. And how long did it take to build? Probably all of the 120 years. Noah had to build the ark, gather, provide the food for the animals, look after his family as well. This is not a weekend or overnight project. And through it all, God is patient with the people. Noah had more than enough work to keep him and his three sons occupied for a century. It was a big boat. It was a basic boat. It had a window and a door. But it most of all was a place where God's judgment would not reach. A place where God's covenant keeps safe. Again, this is Christ. God will save not just mankind, but also the animals, male and female, each after their own kind. Here again, echoes of creation. The goodness of God's world will continue. There will be a new start, a faithful ongoing. Not just Noah, but his wife and his sons and their wives. Because God includes families in His grace. God continues the seed of the promise. It is a seed born of a woman, a seed, a promise that cannot be broken, a line that cannot be removed. For if it is, Satan has won. And remember, though, that Noah was not, in that sense, spared the destruction. God doesn't take them off the world and put them back on again when the judgment is over. They must live through it. They experience the wrath of God against sin. Yes, they're shielded by God from its full effect, but they're not destroyed. And surely that reminds us too of what Paul says when he reminds us that we who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it is with God's people of every age. This is our reality as we trust in Christ alone. We are part and parcel of a lost world. We too are guilty as charged. We all deserve to die the second death in hell. But God sees us in grace in Christ. He meets us at the cross. He brings us to Himself through His Spirit to give us life. And He saves us from the wrath to come. This too is our life. This is not just some interesting passage about a boat and animals and all that cutesy stuff that so often we read about. This is walking in the world. This is not being spared the effect of sin. This is seeing also the judgment of God. This is being reminded of the constant battle to remain faithful. The ongoing struggle that is there both within ourselves and outside of ourselves, our families and our communities. And yet in this struggle, being reminded that we are held safely in God's hands, that we are cleansed through the blood of Christ on the cross, that we are sanctified by His grace, that we are secured in the ark, which is God's salvation, Christ our Lord. And so God describes Noah as blameless. He did everything that God commanded him. Pretty simple, isn't it? Noah wasn't perfect. He sought to please God. And with God, all things are possible. Walking with God, the same reference that we had in the chapter before to Enoch. Two men for whom obedience and worship was life. Trusting in God, holiness has a beginning. It depends where our eyes are fixed and our thoughts turn. Are we in covenant with God? Do we, like Noah, live by grace and walk in faith? Is it our daily desire to please our God, to serve Him in everything, to bring glory and honor to his name. Again, as those forgiven much, is it our utmost desire to love God and our neighbor with heart and soul and mind and strength? You see, to Noah, his relationship with God was more important than anything else. His reputation, the way others saw him, his worldly wealth and possessions, all this meant nothing without God. He didn't divide his life up into church and family and work. It was all one and the same life with God. By grace, he walked and talked with God. He worshipped God. He spoke to God. He meditated on God. He sang his praises. His life was with God and for God and in God. Can we say the same? You see, it doesn't matter what the world thinks. It doesn't matter what our friends might say. It doesn't even matter if the whole world says we're nuts. Obedience to God is everything. Because we too are here to simply do that which God commands. Amen.